Welcome. Welcome, everybody. Thanks for coming. We'll get started here pretty quickly. We'll try and watch the time and make sure we get you out on time. So thank you for coming. Today we're looking at the ecological church. Yesterday we talked about some of the challenges facing the church and opportunities facing the church to sort of remake itself with some adaptive change ideas. A question came up right at the beginning about could I define sort of the purpose of the church? Great question. It was sort of in the paragraph that I put out there. It's just my definition of it. We could have a whole bunch of conversation about it, but I see it as it is one of God's chosen instruments to bring love and healing to the world. That's, I think, the purpose of it, is to bring love and healing to the world. And I don't think that it's the only thing that does that by a long stretch. But it needs to, when it's fulfilling that role, it's really being the church. So that's my working definition about what a church is. But if you were here yesterday, you remember we always start our whole thing with some conspiracy. That means breathing together. So we're going to take a moment and breathe together. And so I invite you, if you wouldn't mind, just take your feet on the floor. And I'm not going to count your breath, but just as you begin to breathe, I invite you to, if you'd like to, gently close your eyes. And I'm going to invite you to go to a place in nature. Think of a place that means a lot to you. A place that you would actually say that you love. Is it day or night? Is there water? What are the colors? Who are you with? Not just humans. What is the feeling that this place gives you? Where is it located in your body? Can you feel that place even now? I invite you to come back to the room together and hold on to that place and that feeling if you had it. How many of you had a place? Do you have a place? All right, we're pretty good on place. Do you have a feeling connected to it? Yeah? You got a. And it's that feeling, that connection that we have with the earth and with nature is something that I think is very important and almost completely lost in the modern church. As I said last time, it's amazing to me that in Scripture and in most of our lives, a whole lot of our great aha experiences, when you ask people about where did you have a mystical experience, and many people have had mystical experiences, they almost are always outside, right? I mean, in the Bible, where does Moses have his, right? Where does everyone always has these experiences outdoors. And so the question is, when we meet indoors, I was thinking even like this one here, was like, other than my needing these pictures, which I really don't need, we probably should have been by the river. Mm. I mean, and everything that we do is approximating that in terms of trying to create sacred space or space that inspires. It's already there, so just trying to figure out how do we reconnect with it. Here's a great little poem from Hafiz talking about the nature of, in his case, of the mosque. Right? Spill the oil lamp, set this dry, boring place on fire. If you've ever made wanton love with God, then you've ignited that brilliant light inside that every person needs. So spill the oil. I love that idea. So, and we're going to move from there to the wise Mary Oliver, instructions for life. Pay attention. Be astonished. Tell about it. Not bad. Actually, really, really good. Matthew Fox, in his book on creation spirituality, he talks about the via positiva, which means thou shalt fall in love every day with something. Mary Oliver, I think, is the queen of telling about it. If you ever read her poems, especially like A Summer's Day, where she talks about the magnificence of just looking at a grasshopper. And if you focus on a thing in nature is often the portal to everything. If you can get the beauty of one thing in its specificity, then you can get to a whole lot more. I had this experience with a man named Bill Plotkin. He is a Jungian psychologist and he leads people on wilderness adventures. He runs the Animas Valley Institute in Boulder, Colorado. He left a successful career in academia to do this. And he did this conference in which he basically said, at one point, I went to it, and he said, now, just for a break, we're out in the New Mexico desert. He says, now you're going to go take a walk. And I want you, as you're walking along, to just listen to something's going to speak to you. What, something, I don't know what it is, something's going to speak to you, then what I want you to do is go sit down in front of it and listen to what it has to say to you. So sit in front of it for about a half hour. Sounds woo-woo, right? I'm pretty woo, I'm from California, but I thought, oh, at least it'll be a walk. So I was out walking along, and there was this silly little tumbleweed-type bush that was there. I don't know what it was, but it was a tumbleweed bush, and it drew me something that normally wouldn't. So I went and I sat down with it, and I thought, all right, I'm just going to sit here and see. And sure enough, there was this message. I started noticing how intricate its trunk was, and then where all the little stickers came off, when you really looked at it, how beautiful. Each one of them, how just perfectly made they were. And the thing that it said to me was, I'm beautiful, aren't I? And then it said to me, and so are you. It was this moment that I had with the silly little tumbleweed. His point is, we used to all do that. Thousands of years ago, we all had this connection to the earth that was mystical and deep, and that we have we've atrophied that muscle. But he said, good news, it's still there. And we can call it back to life again. So that's the thing. So what we do down in California to try and help with some of this is we do a surf camp. We have kids who come in the summer and they'll spend a week at our church campus, and we're 3 blocks from the ocean. And so I teach it and some other people come teach it. We get people out in the water. We teach them the basics. We have these, this isn't our school, it's just a stock photo. We have these, but they're the same type of boards, these soft boards, and we get them out there and we tell people, whoever is having the most fun is the best surfer in the water. So you just go out and have fun. Even if you just lay out there and play around or take a belly ride, when you get that ear-to-ear permagrin, that's what we're looking for. And so this is the goal right here. You look at her face, right? Why do we do that? What's the point of that whole thing, aside from just bringing joy, right? Well, there was I heard this one Cameroonian environmentalist named Diallo, and he said this: we won't protect what we don't love, and we won't love what we don't know. I want them to fall in love with the ocean. The ocean is in trouble. Acidification, as a result of climate change, has killed 3/4 of the coral reefs in the world. Mm-hmm. We have overfished 90% of the fisheries in the last 30 years. There's a trash island, a plastic trash island that's bigger than the size of Texas in the middle of the Pacific that is almost impossible to imagine how to clean up, and yet it is continuing to destroy a lot of life. And the only way that we're ever, ever, ever going to care about things like plastic straw bans and plastic bag bans and all those sort of things is if we understand that it's killing the ocean and we love it. You got to get in it. You got to have it be part of you. And then you might actually want to do something about it. I think that's one of the greatest values of this place. It was great. I was fortunate enough to be with executive directors last night, and they talked about listening to the forest and how important that was for this place in terms of its rebirth now. And I think it's critical to have ways in which we pay attention to Mother Earth and what she is telling us she needs us to be about as the people of God. And the only way that that's going to happen is if we actually get it. So hiking, putting your feet in the stream, just loving it is an important part of just being here. So let's go do our rummage sale. We talked last time about Phyllis Tickle said, every 500 years, the church has to do a rummage sale, go up into the attic and figure out what things do we need to hold on to and what things do we need to let go of. I'm going to start with something we need to let go of. Okay? This is this. I've heard about it a couple times. The doctrine of discovery. It seems to be a theme this week. How many of you have heard of the doctrine of discovery before this week? Just a couple of us, right? I mean, it is such a big part of understanding how did we get to where we are. Let me give you a sense of it. I'll just read this. This is from the papal decree of 1455. Invade, search out, capture, vanquish, and subdue all Saracens, that means Muslims, and pagans whatsoever, and other enemies of Christ, wheresoever placed, and the kingdoms, dukedoms, principalities, dominions, possessions, and all movable and immovable goods whatsoever held and possessed by them, and reduce their persons to perpetual slavery, and to apply and appropriate to himself and his successor the kingdoms, dukedoms, counties, principalities, dominions, possessions, and good, and to convert them to his and their use and profit. Pope said that, and the people did it. Continue to do it. Notice 1455. What's happening right around then? Right?
Crusades.
Crusades are just, yeah, there's a later crusade that happened in the 13th century, but there's still some later crusades. Actually, what's happened at this point is a lot of the Muslim community is moving up into Spain. There's a whole bunch of problems that are going on, a lot of fights that way. But the other thing that's happening is the age of exploration, right? Right? So we're just right there, what, 40 years away from Christopher Columbus. So when Christopher Columbus gets his marching orders here and gets his money from the Spanish royalty, and he shows up, he's doing what he was told to do. Go, conquer, invade, take, and enslave. Right? Now, we've always focused... Go ahead, yeah.
Has there been a further papal decree rescinding that?
There has been, I don't know the name of it, but there was one that came out later on lamenting the doctrine of discovery, yes. Mm. There's right around Vatican II area, I think it was. And there's been some since that have gone further. The latest one by Pope Francis that talked about the importance of dealing with climate issues. Because what happens here, it's not just, we've always focused on what happened culturally, which is horrific. What happened to, in terms of human life, horrific. But here's the thing. It also set the tone for how we deal with the world of physical things. They all belong to us. Why? Because we are God's people. We're the ones that everything belongs to. Even the things that seem like they belong to those people, they belong to us. Now, you get rid of the people, you still have the problem of a misunderstanding of what you do with things, right? So it just continued. We go across, as people expand westward, you go down into my beloved state of California, and you can see all the redwoods that were completely decimated, and it took thousands of years to grow these incredible forests, and they were torn down for the railroad. That's what made the ties of the railroad going across the country were California redwoods. You think about the mentality that goes into that. It comes from, you have to have a theological worldview. You have to have an understanding of the way things are and how they should be. And we haven't really done business with it. I think that there needs to be, in all churches, a very public lament and repentance about the doctrine of discovery. I think that it's something we should teach in our confirmation programs, that this is part of our history, and that we have to then help people understand that without dealing with it, we can't understand how we got to this place. Here's Christopher Columbus himself. It is possible, with the name of the Holy Trinity, to sell all the slaves which it is possible to sell. Here there are so many slaves. Although they are living things, they're as good as gold. Do you see what's happening about the commodification of everything and everybody? It all has value. it's been reduced to what can it be, what economic gain can it give us? And I think, just my opinion, that this is the Christian churches in the West's view of material goods, is that it's a commodity. If you can't put a price tag on it, then I don't want to save it. Think about even how we deal with like climate change now. Like the best we can get is cap and trade. I mean, there's the sense in which even trying to do something positive, we have to figure out how to monetize it. Now I get that there's economic models we have to deal with, but it all comes from the idea that people, forests, oceans, fisheries, they're just commodities. So that one's got to go in the rummage sale. And it can't just go quietly like we've tried to do, which is just to ignore it. I think we have to do it publicly. I think we have to have ways in which we reverse the damage that's been done to the best of our ability. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that some of the theology that was operating then and maybe still now has to do with God's command to subdue the earth? I mean, going back to Genesis and...
I think that that's how a lot of... I mean, that's one of the justifications that came in because it's a misunderstanding of that whole text. But the idea that we are the pinnacle of creation and we're supposed to have dominion and subdue it. I think another one that comes up, especially in America, is a theology that forms 150 years ago of premillennialism and the idea of the rapture and all that kind of stuff. Because, which is, by the way, if you ask most people on the street what they think about what Christians believe, they will tell you pretty much that Jesus is going to come back and the world's going to end, and so basically use it up, right? That's and that is literally what the just most recent Secretary of the Interior believed.
Right.
That was his cosmological worldview. Was what are you saving? Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, it's all, it doesn't matter.
That's not our view. Just say
it. Shout it.
That's not our view. It's never been our view. And it has never been the Lutheran Church's view. It never has been, right? It never has been the Catholic Church's view. Just so we're clear. It's never been the Orthodox Church's view. I mean, so when you think about it, over the course of the history of Christianity, it's the minority view, but it's right now in America seen as the majority view.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's loud.
It's very loud. Remember all the Tim LaHaye Left Behind book?
Yeah.
Remember he posited that the Russians were going to help bring up this leader who would end up being the Antichrist who would cause the end of America? I'm just talking about the book. So back to the rummage sale. What can we find up in that, and what can we find in that attic that we want to keep? I would say right here. Back to Genesis, right? God saw everything that God had made, and indeed it was very good. It's very tov in the Hebrew word. It's very good. Everything was good, and this was very good. Now, I'm not a biblical scholar, but here's what I do know. Genesis 3, now hold on, this is important. Genesis 3 comes after Genesis 1. Shocker. Right? And so our theology has historically started with Genesis 3, the fall. In Genesis 3, there's this very interesting and I think important story about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God says, don't eat that. Instead, just trust me on the whole good and evil thing. And then the people do. And there's this whole blame game thing that happens. And they're cast out of the garden. And the problem of the rest of Scripture from the view of Reformation theology was fixing that. Here's the thing. Theologies that start with a problem are not going to end good. Really? Right? But that's not how the Bible starts. The Bible doesn't start with a problem. It starts with blessedness. Everything that was created was good. Even the snake, even the cancer cell, right? Even the two humans in their wrestling with obedience or disobedience. All of it's good. There are natural consequences that happen when we make difficult choices. We begin to destroy the garden. But let's not go there so quickly. Let's first start with the blessedness. That's what I want to say. Well, that's why we started with that meditation piece. I want you to remember that what you felt there, I think it's a holy place. When you can connect with a place in the world and it gives you this sense of peace and love and joy, that is actually a great meditative place to be. And yet, we don't do that very often in our churches because it seems like we start with the problem. So how do we start our church services in most Lutheran churches?
Confession.
Confession and forgiveness. Right? So I did this one experiment at a church. We took a whole season, and instead of confessing our sins, we confessed our blessedness, our giftedness. You want to watch Lutherans squirm? Right? I mean, why is it that we have no problem saying, I'm a damn mess, but we have a really hard time saying, I am a masterpiece of God's handiwork. God made me like this, and I am beautiful, and so are you. Here, let's try this out. Repeat after me. I am amazing.
I am amazing.
How's that feel?
Great.
Good.
Amazing. Yeah. Imagine if you went to a church and you said, the service started off, welcome, we're glad that we're all here. Let's begin by confessing how beautiful God made us. And then turning to someone next to you and saying, now do this. Turn to someone next to you and say, you are amazing. Go do it. That feels pretty good, right? Thank you. That feels really good. Think about that as the call to worship. Right? Now, you're not worshiping the person next to you. You're not worshiping yourself. You're worshiping the God that made the person next to you and made yourself and made this earth. We can get around to the brokenness, and it's real. I don't think anymore you have to convince people about the brokenness of human condition. I think that's pretty much a given.
Self-evident.
Yes. I think you do have to convince people about their blessedness. Especially, even, I think, more so for people in church. I think people in church have the hardest time starting from a place of saying, you know what, I'm awesome. It's hard. It's hard. But it's super important. But just, all you have to do to get all you church folk, all us church folk, I'm in with you, to, in that same boat, though, is to say, what would you say to your to the child sitting next to you? Mm-hmm. Would you tell that child, the damn sinner? Or would you tell that child, you're just great? Right? So why can't we give it to ourselves? And why can't we give it to the rest of the people in our because it creates a different atmosphere. And I think your starting place has a lot to do with your ending place. So my recommendation is you start, go back to your churches and say, yeah, we can do the confession and forgiveness of sin. That's important stuff. But let's not start there. Let's start with confession of blessedness.
We all say, blessed is the kingdom of God.
At the beginning of your service in the Orthodox Church? Yes. Yeah.
That's
exactly.
Blessed is the kingdom of God.
So in the Eastern, these folks have been telling me more, learn about the Orthodox tradition. But the Orthodox tradition is starting with blessedness. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's great. Right? Yeah. Remember, I mean, if you came from a Catholic background, you used to actually beat your chest. Right at the beginning. Mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. And yes, we have a lot of culpa to deal with. Right? We're culpable. But the reality is, that's not the totality of who we are. Right? Before anything else, before this happens, notice, I kind of like this picture in a way because, you know, the snake's doing snaky things and she's got the apple, but there's this moment, look, his hand's nicely around her and things are there. By the way, the blame game that happens here is great human psychology. Yeah. God shows up and says to Adam, what'd you do? And then he goes two ways. He goes two ways with his blade. The woman, you gave me. Right? Right? I have zero culpability here. The woman, you gave me. Right? And then God goes to the woman and says, and you, and the snake. Right? The snake doesn't get a chance. Just no legs. Bam. You're done. So that was the snake. These images of goodness and blessedness come throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 47 imagines this river. There's this metaphor of a river that goes from the throne of God in the temple, and it goes out towards the desert. And it says this, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. This image of life-giving water. I'm reading The River Why by David James Duncan. It's a fantastic book. I love that book. And in that book, there's this whole chapter on the miracle of water. Do you know that water has no structure? And scientists have tried to figure out how to describe what it is. And to this day, can't quite actually describe molecularly why water does what it does. Mm-hmm. Right? 80% of the Earth, if you count all the polar caps, are water. 80% of you and I are water. Water literally is life. Where there is no water, there is no life. When we go to Mars and we start looking for signs of life, what do we look for first? Water. If you don't have water, you don't have life as we understand life. So this image of water going out into the world, it goes throughout Scripture because it shows up again in Revelation. Same river. He showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb and into the middle of its street. These images flowing through now the river is not going to the desert, but it's actually flowing through the street. The Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a city. And the city is the city of God, but nature is not absent in the city. The flowing water is still there. And so this beautiful planet that we have is the water that's there is super important. And the way in which we deal with that water is also very important. Now, we have to deal with some climate change stuff. I had someone earlier this week we're talking about what are we going to do with the church, and she was reading this book on climate change that's called We're Doomed, and then had another subtext after that. But there's some people in the scientific community that are quite, dubious about the potential existence for human life beyond 50 years. There's folks who are saying that we may have crossed the Rubicon of how much carbon is already in, already put out there. No matter what we do, we're gonna see some significant and negative change. Now, the Paris Climate Accords, we're trying to keep overall climate change to not go up past 2 degrees. We're gonna probably blow past that, especially as we're not in it anymore. So that's gonna be a significant challenge. What happens at each one of these degrees is bad. I mean, as you start to see at the top, it's an average look. What happens at 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 degrees, just 5 degrees going up, you know, you can see what begins to happen. When you get up around here, you got all these significant extinctions and all these sort of crazy things that are going on. And so it's an existential threat. And that book, We're Doomed, and some of the other lectures that I've heard about this, some oceanographers that are talking about what's happening to the oceans, they begin to say things like, this is the only real issue that matters. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're kind of at that place where if we don't deal with this one, it really doesn't matter about a whole lot else. So that means that it's going to have moral authority and spiritual vitality behind it. If the church can't provide moral authority and spiritual vitality, then we ought to pack it up, right? This is something that I think we're being called to leadership. And it happens when we absolutely reject the doctrine of discovery and all that came from it, the commodification of the planet, and then move towards this idea of the blessedness of all creation and all our creatures. And to stop anthropocentrizing everything around what it's going to do for us. That's why, for example, some people don't like the word sustainability. Like, we have to have a sustainable future. Because sustainable is always measured by us. It's sustainable for us. Meanwhile, it's not been sustainable for... Do you know we're in the middle of a radical extinction that's going on? I mean, it's incredible how many species no longer exist in our lifetimes. So having that conversation is what's happened right in this room right now. It gets bleak, right? It's hard. Martin Luther, apocryphally, maybe he said it. I'm going to like to believe he did. Said that if he found that the world was going to end tomorrow, what would he do?
Plant a
tree. That's actually some deep wisdom there. I mean, I don't know if he said it or not, but the wisdom is great in it. Because what it implies is you would do what you would do anyway, right? You would have hope in somehow that this can work out. And you'd live your life accordingly. So, if only we had a symbol in our church that had water in it. If anyone can come up with one, that'd be a great thing to suggest. Baptism. We have two sacraments. One of them is directly related to water. Dave's pet peeve. For a while, I was working for a homeless shelter, and I used to go and preach in different churches every Sunday, trying to make connections. And Dave's pet peeve, what I'm well known for, is if I come into your sanctuary and there's no water in your font, I get upset. And I say, can we put some water in the font? And then I've been asked several times, well, are we having a baptism today? Right? And I'm the guest, remember? It's like, are we having a baptism today? It's like, well, I don't know. We'll see what the Holy Spirit does. And secondly, we would want to have at least more hope than the Ethiopian eunuch and be able to say, at least there's water here, right? Water, having it right present for people to touch. At the mission, we would use this font, put it in the center of our sanctuary, and I told people, these people were not Lutheran people. Right? They didn't know our thing. But I'd say, this water that's here is about your identity. This is who you really are. You may be called illegal, you may be called homeless, you may be called, you know, bum, or whatever you're being called every day. But in this water, you are called daughter, you're called son. That's who you are. No one can take that away. So if you are wanting to remind yourself of who you are, you come up and you touch the water and you touch your head and you remind yourself, right? I kind of meant on your way to communion, but I didn't say on your way to communion. So guess what happened? People just started doing it. And it became a new liturgical thing of that congregation. One time I watched this one woman get up and do it four times during the service. I knew about her life situation, and I knew that she needed to constantly be reminding herself of her blessedness. And I wonder if that isn't a good idea. Maybe we put water in the center and just tell people, hey, you know what, when you're feeling like I'm a label, I'm a problem, I'm a burden, just go touch the water. And let it touch your water, which then connects to all the water, and understand that you are part of this blessed creation as well. So this is important. So this is the sanctuary where I serve right now. We tried to bring the outside in, and we tried to get this idea of a river flowing through, and so we got these mosaic panels created by David Hetland. And it's all these trees that have leaves and fruit, and then there's all these animals that are down below, and there's a river that flows back through here, and then there's glass that comes off the cross, like the throne from Ezekiel 47, and then flows under the table, and then over here by the ambo, and then the baptismal font is right here, and then out to the street, and then it connects in the street with concrete lines that go all the way out to every other place, all over. And the idea is that the river flows both ways. You flow in, and you get fed, and then you flow out, and you feed. And that back and forth is important for who we are. But one of the things that I love about this sanctuary is that it brings nature, at least symbolically, back into what is oftentimes a denatured space. right? There's leaves carved into the wood. There's leaves in the processional cross, and there's a way in which we're trying to say that this is an approximation of where we think beauty really is, which is outside in the world. So, and it's, you know, we did that back in 2001, Mary? Is that right? Right around that
age.
Yeah, and it still feels pretty fresh today. So, this, I think, is an important wheel for us to consider as we're looking for it, right? What are we called to do? Starting at the top, creatively use and respond to change, right? As that, we got our butterfly from yesterday. Observe and interact as Mary Oliver would have us do. Pay attention. Be astonished. Tell about it. Catch and store energy. Harvest while it's abundant. I live in the southern part of the United States. We have crazy amounts of sun. We should be getting most of our energy from the sun. All of us should be paying attention to what energy is just around. Obtain a yield. I don't know what that means. No one else can tell me what that means. Self-regulate, accept feedback. That's important, I think, for us to hear other people talk to us about what we can do. Use valuable renewals, try to produce no waste. I think that in some ways Holden is a great model for us in all these ways, right? Holden is doing a lot of these kind of things. Anyway, this, the middle part is what I'm most interested in. I think that this could be a model for what we're trying to be as a church community. Care for the earth, care for people, and then fair share, or as I've heard here now two times, the pursuit of, help me with this.
The disciplined pursuit of less.
The disciplined pursuit of less. Which, but I think is kind of the same thing, because to get to fair share, you're going to have to do a disciplined pursuit of less. Yeah. Also depends on compared to whom? Yeah. North America? Or the world? Right? Remember, and I think that figuring out how to help people do that, because this is going to take a communal effort. We'll be swimming upstream to try and do this, because everything is pushing the other direction. Thoughts so far? I mean, let's take a moment here and just sort of, where are you on all this? What's striking you? And also, as it relates to your own congregation, is this an issue in your congregation? And if so, or what's happening there? Yeah, go ahead.
The phrase I've heard from some of the people is the global majority. So that's a whole different perspective of viewing what's going on and my place in the world versus me and my community in Austin, Texas.
Right.
In the U.S. So if I look, I don't know what to say more than just
no,
that.
No, I think that does the global majority include non-human species? Right.
I wasn't thinking that, but.
Because I think that that's an important factor in how we look at these things as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I just saw, by the way, in San Diego, the Old Globe just did a production of The Lorax by Dr. Seuss, which, how do you take a 15-minute children's book and make it a 2-hour play? They did it. It was fantastic, all done with, you know, puppets and everything, but there's this great moment, I thought it should be like mandatory viewing, where the character in it that is cutting down all the trees and making all this profit and pushing, and he promises he's only going to take this one little part of the forest, and he keeps expanding it. And the Lorax comes and confronts him again and again. And so finally, he gets up on this soapbox and he says to the whole audience, yes, you're right. I will slow down my production. I will stop cutting down the trees as soon as you stop wanting new and more. Right? There's the problem. And that's a spiritual issue. So we have to talk about that. The good news is we do have some great models. Jesus, for example, right? Do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Because God takes care of all creation, and God's going to take care of you. Oftentimes our pursuit, our acquisitive nature, is it's a scarcity model that has run rampant, and it has to be counteracted with a trust in God's abundant provision, so that what I have is enough. That's a challenging place for us to be. Other thoughts, other congregations. Now, this is the last thing I have up here. Is I've got this. That's a place you can go if you want to get this tool. It's an assessment that you can do at your congregation. Environmental Guide for Congregations for the Buildings and Grounds. This is your basic reduce, reuse, recycle. What sort of things are you doing to be as green as possible? Important. I would also say secondary. The thing we have to do first is get at the theology that's behind it. We have to get at the spirituality and the spiritual practices that are behind it. So, again, are other congregations having success with this? Doing different things to try and be more green? Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yeah, we have a group at our church, or the Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd. They're called Climate Shepherds, and it's a group who's really interested in the climate and the environment, and they do things like we use real cups, and we use fair trade coffee and things like that, but it's
has to pay attention to those things.
And I think it's a good start, but it is just those people that really get into
Absolutely.
It, and they have these other little things that the rest of us sometimes will benefit from it, and sometimes we might say, well, that's kind of, why do we have to do it? That's harder.
Yeah.
So I like the idea of, getting to the root of things and to share that.
Do congregations have community gardens? Anyone have community gardens? That's one of the ways, and how you do your community garden is an important thing. Is it really truly for the community? And is it also being run in a way that is as environmentally sustainable as possible, or not sustainable, aware as possible, and sensitive as possible? We live at the beach, so connecting with Surf Rider Foundation is a great organization that works with both clean up things, but also dealing with protests against oil projects or development that's going to be encroaching right down upon the water that's there. One of the things I love about, as a surfer, about the ocean is that it's a wilderness. When you get into it, you are in the food chain, right? You are very much, it's not a developed space, and that's beautiful. You can just, that's right there. So there's still a lot of folks that are trying to protect it. And so other congregations, maybe, if you have different places, whether, another resource, Ched Myers, who's a theologian, biblical scholar down in Ojai, California, fantastic scholar. You go to the Bartimaeus Institute, his stuff's there. He has this whole project called Watershed Discipleship. And his point is, every single one of us, no matter where you live on a watershed. Where does your water come from? Do you know the name of your watershed? Just to start off. Like all of us live in these areas where, and then what's the condition of your watershed? Do you know? And it's okay if you don't. This is not meant to guilt anybody. It's meant to, what I always say to folks is, replace judgment with curiosity. So don't get, instead, go find out. What's the name of your watershed? And go visit it. Go walk it. Go see what's in it. See what's happening. And pay attention to it. Another way of looking at the golden rule is to say, thou shalt not do to those downstream what I hope people upstream aren't doing to me. Right? I mean, it's a way of trying to understand we are all part of these ecosystems, and we need to be able to name them and claim them. I grew up in the suburbs. I had no idea. Water comes out of the tap. Food is under cellophane in the grocery store. We have a garden at the house now And it is an utter miracle to me every single time that I eat something from the garden. That food comes out of the ground. If you grew up on a farm, it's less, but maybe it's less to deal with. For me, it's amazing. Other, yes, ma'am.
We have the Minnesota River, which is, you know, kind of the breadbasket of the world as far as farming and everything.
Right.
And then this Minnesota River is actually affecting people down in the Delta.
Right.
Yeah, from what's happening in our farms in Minnesota.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah, with the pesticides,
yeah,
and the things
so
that, yeah.
What we do very locally can affect people.
Absolutely.
And
here's
out to the Gulf from Mexico, and then, you know.
Exactly. And globally, here's the biggest injustice of climate change, right? The biggest injustice is that the countries that produce the carbon, chiefly ours, but others too, will suffer last. And the ones that suffer the most globally will be the ones that produce the least amount of carbon, the poorest countries in the world. That's messed up. So at some level, that makes it even worse when we pull out of things like the climate accord. But it's not taking responsibility. And our tradition, now we can get to confession and forgiveness. Right? Once we get to that place, now we have to talk about calling our country to account for its responsibility for what we have done and what we have to do moving forward. I think that's a great place for us to begin to, and maybe to put a little bit of distance between confession and forgiveness, right? Maybe we need to have a little place for repentance in the midst of that too. Maybe that's a season of Lent where we might specifically just wait on hearing forgiveness until we do some things during that time specifically to try and speak up for all the other people in the world and the planet itself. Anyway, that's the model that we are looking at today. Anything else you want to bring up today, or
when you think about if you really thought that the world was gonna temperature was gonna go up 10 degrees,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, you really thought that, right? And you
right.
thought through all the consequences of that. That
right.
means that life on Earth is not gonna is
right.
gonna cease to exist. So if you really believed that, you wouldn't just kind of want to change it, you would be radical about it.
One might think. And there are people who are doing exactly that.
So what do you think about being radical?
I think that it depends on, if I thought it was going to be 10 degrees, I'd probably just go hug my kids and call it a day. But if I thought it was 5 degrees, I think that radical actions are completely justified. I still think that we can curb it with some, to get to 2 to 3. At that point, we'll be able to sustain quite a bit. But that's, you know, I kind of have to be optimistic. It's an occupational hazard. Right? But I hear your point. And if it's much more than that, at what point the people who are, you know, the Earth First people and all those folks who are blowing things up and strapping themselves to, you know, in front of things, I get it. Yeah. Up top. The balcony wants to speak. Okay.
And also in the discipline pursuit of less, I think that points to how are we going to leave this planet for others, our children, our children's
right.
children, the animals and the birds and the fish that are yet to come and sustain life here. That it's not just about us now, but it's working for how do we leave this place and forward into those yet to come.
We don't think that Holden Village belongs to us. We
right.
believe it belongs to those that are yet to come.
Right.
And if we practice that.
Wasn't that a Chief Seattle quote too? I mean, that
mm-hmm.
we don't own the earth, we borrow it from our grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, our legacy, I mean, I think that history will be really looking at it. I just read this very sobering article in the New York Times, or maybe you saw it, about the decade in which we could have turned this around.
Yeah.
Let's talk about all the choices that were made. Very detailed article that was there about from the 70s to 80s, there were some things that we really, really, we knew we could have acted on. We just didn't have the political will.
Kind of related to that, what do you think about the seems to be the environmental and climate change is being politicized. Like, in a university, I don't even want to name it, but in another part of the country, they are more Republican, and then they think, well, climate change, that's a Democratic issue, and we're not, you know, educated people really seem to be saying there is no climate change even now, because somehow they view it as a political issue.
It has completely been politicized. I have my theories about why that is. There's a lot of money that pours in from companies that are still making a lot of money on the existing system that pollutes with lots of carbon. I think that that's part of the deal. I think it's almost impossible to ignore the effects of the climate change right now with the mega storms that are happening and all the things that we're seeing. Denial is a powerful force.
I've heard it's not global warming, it's the natural cycle of things.
Yeah. And here's the thing. In all those deals, there's always a little bit of truth. There's just enough truth to make you not pay attention to the other stuff. Because yes, there are natural cycles. We've never seen a cycle like this.
Right. Another 10,000 years, it would probably be about as warm as it's going to be.
So the point is, the scientific community is really clear on this, pretty universal. Whenever we frame these things, this is why there's so much debate, because we frame them like as there's two opposite sides, and so we'll have one person here, one person there, and we'll have this conversation. The only place I ever saw this done right was on John Oliver's show, and he said, "So if we're really going to do this, we're going to get one person who's a climate denier scientist." Then we're going to, and all of a sudden he brought out 97 other scientists to be shouting at him at the same time. It's like that's what the debate would look like in the scientific community. That the overwhelming evidence, and thank God that science is evidence-based. You have to test your hypothesis and retest it. And with that, when you have 97 point whatever percent saying this is a real deal and this is how bad it is, I think... It's to our folly that we would not just join hands and say, come on, let's figure out what we can do. We can have different answers to it, but we better have an answer. To say it's not real is...
But even now, national broadcasters on radio news are still saying that.
Oh, yeah. Well, so here's the part of the little part of the world that I'm in charge of, and that's being part of a church community. And so the question is, do we say it? Do we say it is happening? Do we say that it is sin? And do we say that it's our responsibility to do what we can to, with the pursuit, disciplined pursuit of less, and to act on behalf of the earth? Do we say that on a regular basis in our places of worship and make it a priority? Right? I mean, because here's the thing. A lot of the people in our pews are also watching these other places that they're denying it. And I think the church should be resolute about it. I know, sometimes it's like, well, you know, we want to get into political things. This isn't a political thing. This is a science thing. And I think it's a theological thing at the end of the day. I think we should not be afraid of that. In two sessions, we're going to talk about the politics issue. But we'll have more grist for that mill.
Like, it was your sermon, I think, that I heard about the fear not. We shouldn't be so fearful of speaking up.
Right.
Defending the earth.
Yeah. It's question motivation sometimes, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, I think Pastor Terry's been helping us understand that really at the end of the day, Jesus only cared about what God thought. Right? If you're gonna be afraid of a negative review, be afraid of that. Don't care about what these folks think. That's all right. care about at the end of the day if God thought, you know what, really? You know? Yeah. Thank you. Appreciate your time. Yeah.